This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. The majority of religious elites who questioned Jesus did so with ill intent, and they ended up regretting it. But there were exceptions, and today we're going to look at an encounter between the Lord and a scribe that turned out rather well for the scribe. Heavenly Father, as we enter worship, and especially as we study your word, grant us understanding by your Spirit, that we might love you and love others fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Curtis Chapman kicking us off, Something Beautiful.
Life's made of your best laid plans. You really want to shake your fist, but you don't know who to blame. Well, you can blame yourself, or the man upstairs, or the guy on the screen who says he cares. But all the shame and the blame won't change a thing. What's done is done. Oh, but grace has just begun. And God says, I'm gonna turn it into something different. I'm gonna turn it into something good. God take the most broken things and hear him say, when I get through, you're gonna be amazed. Cause I'm gonna turn it into something different. I'm gonna turn it into something good. I'm gonna take all the broken pieces and make something beautiful like only I could. So put it all in the hands of the Father. Give it all over to the only one who can turn it into something good.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one. And there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, And to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The Lord Jesus has been confronted by Pharisees and Herodians who tried to get him jammed up in a socio-political dispute over paying taxes to Caesar, and that didn't work. Then the Sadducees had a go with their supposedly unsolvable riddle about marriage at the resurrection, and that didn't work. And now we see a teacher of the law, a scribe, who comes to Jesus with a legal question. Understand, most of these challenges were old arguments that Jewish scholars had debated endlessly among themselves. So the thought that an uneducated carpenter from Nazareth, no less, would be able to answer with such confounding wisdom must have seemed impossible. The scribe had just learned about Jesus taking on the finest minds of his age and showing them to be fools. But unlike the rest, his question is asked in good faith and receives an encouraging response from the Lord. Verse 28 again, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" There are 613 commandments and statutes contained in the law of God, plus more than 100 other sundry commandments strung throughout the scriptures. How in the world could anyone possibly choose from among these the most important commandment of all? Now, the scribe had most certainly given careful thought to the problem and, we may reasonably infer, was hoping the Messiah might be able to give a definitive answer. After all, if Jesus truly were the Son of God, that would make him the author of the law. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Two things. Firstly, Jesus cites the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, if you will, something every faithful Israelite would recite every morning and every evening. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There is only one God, and he is sovereign. Jews and Christians are in complete agreement on this point. All born-again Christians are strict monotheists. Those who say the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity violates monotheism do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Secondly, it is, and always has been, true that God and God alone should be our first love. He is the highest priority and is to be treasured with the whole of one's being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those who say they want to make Yahweh a part of their lives have completely missed the boat. God has no interest in being a part of anything. He is either your everything, or despite your eager protestations, he means nothing to you. He is King over all kings, Lord over all lords, Creator, Master, Sovereign, Savior. But if you will not give God his rightful place, then to you he will remain the one who judges and punishes all who do not bow the knee. Verse 31, the second most important commandment is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." God's law is comprised of three tables. the ceremonial code, dealing mainly with Jewish religious and sacrificial practices, these having been fulfilled in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The judicial code, pertaining to civil life in ancient Israel. These apply today, but only in principle. And then the moral code, a standard for right and wrong that applies to all people everywhere for all time, Jew and Gentile both. When Yahweh judged a Gentile nation for their sin, it was on the basis of his moral law that they were condemned. And the whole law of God was engineered to accomplish one specific end, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Why do love God and love your neighbor stand as the most important commandments? Because if you love God perfectly and you love your neighbor perfectly, you will have kept all the other laws perfectly. Which is why the parallel passage in Matthew 22:40 says, the whole Old Testament, the whole of the law and the prophets depend on love God and love your neighbor. Verses 32 and 33, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You can almost hear the excitement in the scribe's voice. This is the law. This is his wheelhouse. And the carpenter just gave him the perfect answer to a question rabbis had debated for centuries. You see, the scribe was putting two and two together. The Old Testament has always taught these things. To obey is better than sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15:22. Mark 12, verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, don't miss that. There is such a thing as a person, unsaved, who is nevertheless not far from the kingdom. The rest of the Jewish religious leadership were miles away, but this man was very close. Having been raised in a Christian home, I had always believed Christ to be the Son of God, the Savior. But not all the pieces were in place. I was 20 when God finally regenerated me and made me his own. What changed? I had always known that a person must believe the gospel in order to be saved, but Jesus said one must repent and believe the good news, Mark 1:15. I'd long recognized Christ as Savior, but I had yet to bow the knee to him as Lord, Romans 10:9. And when I did, I passed from death to life, justified by faith alone, not merely to get my ticket punched for heaven, but to serve and please him for his glory. This scribe had pondered pieces of the puzzle, but it was Jesus who assembled them around himself, you'll notice. The man knew his Old Testament in detail, but sometimes one can lose sight of the forest through the trees. The Messiah summates all things in himself. He is the explanation for everything. Jesus is the ultimate and all-encompassing subject of the whole law, the whole Bible. It's all about him. Yet the scribe wasn't saved yet, close to the kingdom, but not quite there. What remained? He had to bow the knee and surrender himself to his king. If you're sitting on the edge of faith, if you've learned the meat and potatoes of the gospel message but haven't yet acted on it, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Turn yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ right now as his personal property forever. That's what a Christian is, a slave of God, Romans 6:22. And remember, it's not so much about coming to know God. It's about being known by Him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. So my friend, right now, repent and believe the good news. What a joy it would be to receive you as brother or sister in the Lord. Then verses 35 to 37 takes us into the second pericope. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. King David, Israel's first Judean ruler, was also a prophet. God spoke through him by the Holy Spirit, mainly in the form of music. David wrote many psalms. Here, Jesus cites Psalm 110, verse 1. And if we don't read it carefully, it might seem like a bit of double talk. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, i.e., King David's Lord, who's the same God now, sit at my right hand, the place of the favored son, until I put your enemies under your feet. Under whose feet? Not David's. We're talking about David's Lord, who is the son of God's right hand. Though the doctrine of the Trinity isn't spelled out explicitly until the New Testament, there are types and shadows in the Old, and this is one of them. God has a son who sits at his right hand. 1 Peter 3:22 fills this out for us, saying that Jesus Christ is the one, quote, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How is it possible that the scribes call the Messiah the son of David when David calls this very same man Lord, the favored son? Answer? The Messiah had to be descended from King David, hence, son of David. To the Jewish mind, even though David had lived 1,000 years before, any of his male descendants would be considered sons to his lineage. However, the Messiah wasn't just going to be descended from David, but would also be David's Adonai, his Lord. How do you know if someone calling himself the Messiah truly was? He had to be of the house of King David and be Lord, the favored son. But what material proof is there that Jesus is that favored son, both son of David and son of God, the resurrection? That's how the Apostle Paul opened his epistle to the Romans. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, now get this, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. How did God confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact Jesus Christ our Lord? He raised him from the dead. One of the most biblical yet simple answers a person could possibly give for believing in Jesus: I believe in Jesus because God raised him from the dead. Everything hinges on Christ's resurrection. Everything. The same Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And so is your faith. Then later in verse 17, and if Christ is not being raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Name the world religion, and its founder died, and is still dead. Only Jesus died and rose again. Now, hold on, someone will object. There are plenty of ancient myths about gods dying and rising. Nobody believes any of those fables anymore. What's different about Jesus? Well, what's different about Jesus is that the oldest historical documents from the first century AD that tell the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection contain evidence of the historicity of the event. Jesus was no fable. And as we've covered in other sermons on the subject, the evidence for his resurrection goes way beyond mere religious conviction. Consider, for example, the four biblical gospels provide individual eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Matthew and John were there. Mark was arguably a more distant witness, though he himself was not an apostle. And Luke carefully assembled the material in his gospel and the book of Acts from eyewitness sources. Those who say, well, that doesn't count, it's in the Bible, might want to consider why it's in the Bible. Secondly, pagan and Jewish writers whose material does not appear in the New Testament, like Josephus or Tacitus, attest to the fact that Jesus' followers believed they had seen him alive following his execution. Thirdly, many of the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection died for their testimony. It's possible that a person might choose to die for something he knew to be a lie, but for all of them to go to their graves? With the possible exception of John, every one of the apostles was executed for the faith, strongly suggesting they all believed that they had seen Jesus risen. Fourthly, the historical evidence clearly shows Christ's tomb to be empty. In fact, the Jewish religious authorities conspired with the soldiers tasked with guarding the grave to say that the disciples had stolen the body because they couldn't explain how that massive stone covering the tomb could have been rolled away and Jesus gone, just as he had predicted, by the way. Fifthly, post-resurrection appearances included several sightings by women. Why does that matter? In a patriarchal society like that of the first century, if one were to fictionalize a resurrection narrative, surely the hero of the hour, the first person to see Christ risen, would have been a man, probably an important man at that, someone whose testimony would bear weight. But as it is, the first people Jesus appeared to were women, ordinary women, and he sent them to inform his disciples that he was indeed alive. Why does the Bible record this? Because the Bible is a reliable collection of historical records. And that's the way it happened. Then sixthly, Jerusalem became the hub for first century Christianity. The church began there and then spread like wildfire from there. And it's all centered around that empty tomb. Messianic prophecies from the Old Testament showed that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. And when it happened right in front of them, boom, explosive church growth resulted. Suffice it to say, you won't see evidence like that for the resurrection of Osiris. So, summing up today's passage, the Lord Jesus Christ had gone head-to-head with the most formidable theological minds of his time, and he left them red-faced, all while drawing those to whom he had extended grace even closer. A scribe who, let's be clear, stood to lose a great deal if he surrendered himself to Christ, was nevertheless inches from God's kingdom because the weight of the evidence for Jesus' messiahship could not be easily dismissed. And yet it's worth asking why the scribe walked away blessed and increasingly convinced when the Sadducees, Pharisees, elders, and his fellow scribes had not. The answer is grace. It's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. The Lord's enemies had been chiding him, "Are you the Messiah? Come on, tell us." And he answered them, "I did tell you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice Jesus didn't say, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe," but rather, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." The religious elites who confronted the Lord in Mark 12 were not of his sheep either. The flock of God isn't some social club you can join on a whim. Entrance is granted only to the Lord's chosen ones, his elect. While we don't know if the scribe whom Jesus described as not far from the kingdom ever in fact crossed the line of faith, we can say with complete certainty that if he did, it was only because God had numbered him among the sheep. And one can't help but wonder, because it certainly seems the man heard Jesus' voice, and all who hear, not just listen, hear, are known by him, and all who are known by him follow him and are given eternal life. Mark 12:37 concludes with these words, "The great throng, the great crowd, heard him gladly." My friend, do you? Heavenly Father, what a privilege to study your word together. By your Spirit, we ask that you would right now save those who are not far from the kingdom. Bring them into union with your favored Son, who is Christ the Lord. For those of us who are already in the fold, grant us renewed grace to love and embrace every new sheep you bring through the gate. We pray in the name of the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Amen. Here's an epic no less closing us out, "Come to the Cross," on Hope Radio.
Peace, and its end.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.